Welcome to the program Old Testament Prophets with Father Mitch Pacwa.
Shalom, shalom. The peace of God be with you. My name is Father Mitchell Pacwa, a Jesuit priest, and I teach Scripture, Old Testament, at Loyola University in Chicago. Now, in this series, we're going through the prophets, and we've been going through the prophet Isaiah most especially. And we're about to begin a new section of this book of the prophet Isaiah, beginning with chapter 13. Well, let's open up your Bibles there. We'll see that it begins with the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Okay? Now, this begins a section from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 23, in which you have the oracles against the nations grouped together. Now, because they're all here in one section, that probably does not mean that they all come from the same period of time in his career, all right? That they come from different times, most likely. And they're going to refer to different events. Now, in general, let me say this, that the period that we're talking about for these oracles against the nations is around 715 to 711, all right? Now, what's happened then? In 715, King Ahaz finally died. That Shlemiel is finally off of the scene. We don't want to see him again anyway. He killed his own son and all that stuff. He was a no-goodnik, all right? And he's replaced by his son, Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was a lot different from his daddy. Where Ahaz had taken and built a statue and an altar for the gods of Assyria right inside the Jerusalem temple. Can you imagine that? That'd be like putting, you know, a statue of Hindu gods in the Catholic Church. That's just wrong. Okay? But his son Hezekiah took and cleaned all that Assyrian stuff out of the temple. He removed all the images of the Assyrians, and he even took the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Remember that? Way back in the book of Numbers, that Moses had made a bronze serpent, I believe in chapter 21, and the people who were bitten by seraph snakes, snakes that had a burning bite, if people would look at this bronze snake, this bronze serpent, then the people would be healed. And Hezekiah even took that bronze serpent and got rid of that, even though it was made by Moses at the command of the Lord. The Lord had told Moses to make that. But Hezekiah gets rid of it because people were offering incense to it and worshiping it. So he got rid of that. Okay? Even though it was a legitimate statue, he got rid of it. So Hezekiah is somebody who is very much in favor of the Lord. He was all the way for Yahweh. And he wanted a pure religion. And he did very good things for Israel. But at the same time, there's a lot of political difficulty. The Philistine people, for instance, revolted against him right after he became the king. And the Assyrians come back into play because the Philistines revolted against the Assyrians too. And they wanted to be absolutely independent. And the king of the city of Ashdod had started a war against the Assyrians. And so they're coming back down here to cause more trouble. All right. So this is a time of political turmoil. See, that's the difficulty that we're dealing with right here. Okay. So now let's take a look at these texts that would come from this time of political upheaval at the beginning of the reign of King Hezekiah. He sees here, first of all, a vision, a masa, a burden, a weight. And in chapter 13, verse 2, all the way to verse 16, we see that this is a vision not just against Babylon. Even though the verse 1 says Babylon, the first few verses, first 15 or 16 verses, really deal with the whole destruction of all the nations on the world. Okay? So it says, put up a sign up on the high mountain. Lift up your voice. Shout out. Wave your hand so that they may go to the gates of the noble people. Okay? For I have commanded my holy soldiers, the soldiers I have made holy, my consecrated ones. And I've called my mighty ones, my warriors, for my anger, the ones who exult in my pride. That there's a tumult on the mountains like a great people, uproar of kingdoms, nations gathered together, for Yahweh of hosts musters the host, this army for battle. So here what we see going on is he's describing this great cosmic worldwide war. The kind of war that we see described in the book of Revelation at the end of the world. And perhaps that's what he's talking about here, this great cataclysm for the whole end of the world. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even Yahweh in the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole earth. Howl! Yell out! For the day of Yahweh is at hand. Isn't that like what we saw with Amos? Who had said, woe to you who look for the day of the Lord. Woe to you who look for the end of the world. Because it will not be a day of light, but a day of destruction. And here he describes this day of battle. So howl, all of you, for the day of Yahweh is at hand. As destruction from Yahweh, from the Almighty, it shall come. And here we see that there's a pun. For it says here, Keshod Mishaddai Yavo. Shod is the word for destruction. Shaddai is the name of God. You've probably heard the song, El Shaddai. It's a name that means God the Almighty One, God of the mountains. And but here it's like destruction from Shaddai. Shod Shaddai is coming this day of the Lord. Everybody will be terrified. You see in verse 8, they shall be frightened. And pangs and agonies will take hold of them. They shall be in pain like a woman who is about to give birth. Remember, that's an image Jesus and St. Paul use. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus says the end of the world is like a woman about to give birth. St. Paul in Romans 8 says the same thing, because when the Lord comes, it'll be painful, it'll be agony and difficult on this day of the Lord. But as a woman gives birth and just cries out and screams, so also does she give birth to new life. And the end of the world will be a birth to new life. That's what we see there. For the day of Yahweh comes in verse 9. The day of Yahweh comes cruel and full of wrath and fierce anger to make the earth a desolation, to destroy the sinners out of it. Now when we are going to face that day of the Lord, whether we're alive or whether we're dead when it happens, because the Lord will raise us up for that day, then we have to know that if we're sinners, we'll be wiped out, we'll be destroyed, we'll be sent to hell, the lake of fire. But if we are with the Lord, we'll be saved. And that's what we look forward to. That's why we hear this prophecy, so that we can change our lives and become one with the Lord. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 13 and his description of the end of the world and a day of violence that it is. Turn to verse 10, where it says that on this day of the Lord, this day of destruction, the stars of heaven and its Orions, that is, its constellations. You know the big constellation Orion? That's very clear and bright. All of that will not give their light. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. That this is going to be a day that changes the cosmos, changes the universe. When Jesus comes again, it's not going to be just to deal with a little bit of history, a little bit here, of Babylon's judgment or Assyria's judgment. No. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of absolute destruction and change and reordering for the whole cosmos, for the whole universe. Sort of like, you know, the Big Bang at the beginning of the creation that we talk about in science. This will be a Big Bang where the Lord comes and says, okay, let's end the show, let's put things right. Alright? Gonna do things the way it should have been. And the Lord will visit upon the world if they're evil. And the word for visit is again, pakazti. Ufakazti al tevel. I will visit, that is, I will punish upon the world. And the word for world, tevel, means the place where people dwell. So I'll visit or I'll punish upon the world their evil, and upon the wicked their iniquity. And I'll cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the tyrants. How many times has Isaiah already said that? That if you're wicked, you're going to get back what you have done. Isn't that also what St. Paul says in Galatians 6? That God will not be mocked. If you sow the flesh, you will reap corruption. But if you sow righteousness, you will reap eternal life. So is it here. If you are sowing evil and doing what's wrong, you will reap evil. That's what he says. And if you are arrogant and haughty, you will be brought down to the dust and eat it. The way that Satan had to do after the temptation of Adam and Eve. He will get rid of people. For in verse 12 he says, I will make people more rare than gold, than the pure gold of Ophir. Ophir is probably in Arabia someplace. We're not sure exactly. But they had the best gold. And that's going to be destroyed too. And people will be as rare as gold. And they'll be scattered like gazelle and sheep. And everyone will turn to his own people and they'll flee, everybody running around crazy on that day. Because when the Lord shows up, the madness and foolishness of sin will drive everybody wild and crazy. Dunce, Meshuggah. Dunce, crazy. Totally nuts. That's the way things will be on that day. And everybody who gets caught will be thrust through and killed. Everyone that is caught shall fall by the sword. And even their babies will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, the houses spoiled and their wives ravished. A day of total destruction of families and everything. An awful, awful time. This is not to be a day that we look forward to. It's a day rather that, like we would do for a woman who's pregnant, if a woman was going to have a baby, wouldn't it be right to do everything you can to make things easy for her, to ease her pain? Huh? And so also with the earth, that when it's about to go through these struggles and pains, we should not be of the attitude, oh, I can't wait till the end of the world because I want to see the sinners catch their lunch. I want to see the sinners get punished. I can't wait for it. No. What kind of an attitude is that? That's wrong. That's not the way to think. Because it's going to be a horrible day. Rather, we should do whatever we can to ease the pain of that day. And we ease the pain of that day by us acting righteously. We've got to be the good folks and do good for others and good for the earth on that day to prepare for that day. But then, in verse 17 to 22, we go back to Babylon. Now, chapter 13, verse 1, started about Babylon. Now we get down to the business of dealing with Babylon. So what's the Lord going to do about Babylon? He's going to pick on them kind of especially on this day of the Lord. I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. They're not going to care about silver or gold. They're not going to care about that. And their bows shall dash the young men of Babylon in pieces. And they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. And their eyes shall not spare children. Now the Medes are from what we now call Persia or what we call Iran. Okay? And the Medes did in fact come down. They came down in 539 and they attacked and conquered the Babylonian Empire. Alright? They did that. Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the pride of the Chaldeans, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They had fire come down upon them and they had all this lightning and thunder and earthquakes and all this stuff and they got burned up. Alright? And destroyed. Well, they said that's what's going to happen to Babylon. I have to tell you, folks, in fact, that it did not go exactly that way with Babylon when the Medes showed up. The Babylonians hated their own king. Hated him so much that when their king was defeated in another town about 35 miles away from Babylon, they opened up the gates of Babylon And they let the Medes come on in. Say, come on in. Take it. It's yours. Come into door number one. You got the whole kingdom. It's yours. Think that they were Monty Hall offering this up to the king of the Medes, whose name was Cyrus, also king of the Persians. And they gave up their kingdom to Cyrus, and they didn't really, he didn't destroy Babylon at all. Didn't kill people. Did they? Glad to see him. He's glad to see them. So it went peacefully for them. It was quite a number of years later that Babylon was eventually destroyed, and to this day, Babylon no longer exists as an inhabited city. Okay? Now, as a matter of fact, that's what it says is going to happen here. It says it's going to be so much for Babylon that when it is destroyed, no Arabs will pitch their tent there, no shepherds will live there with their sheep, only wildcats will live there. The houses will be full of some kind of an animal that, you know, gets other animals. We don't know what it is. The word that sometimes is translated here is ferret. You know, we don't know exactly what it means. Some animal that makes noise, maybe some sort of a jackal. We're not sure. And ostriches will dwell there because they're silly. And satyrs, that is goat spirits. Some sort of a demon that's like a goat. They're going to live there and dance there. And jackals will howl in the old castles and forts there. Wild dogs will live there in the palaces. Her time is near, is to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. This destruction of Babylon is to take place. And as a matter of fact, that's pretty much what has happened. Maybe not at the time of Cyrus, but it did happen later on. And the whole city of Babylon was pretty much wiped out. They pretty much died out. And to this day, it's just a ruins, just like you said it would happen. So that's the end of the city of Babylon that gets foretold. We're looking at the word of Isaiah against the city of Babylon. And we've seen how he predicts that Babylon will be destroyed and wiped out by the Medes. Okay? And that this will take place in relationship to the end of the world. Okay? But now we see that he also offers hope in chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Hope for Israel. For he says, Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob. He will feel for them. He will take care of them and comfort them. Because that's what compassion means in Hebrew. To have a sense of caring for them. And he will choose Israel again, and he will set them on their own land. And the foreigner will join himself with them, and they shall cling to the house of Jacob. Here is an oracle of hope, not only for the people of Israel, who have been scattered and destroyed, but also for the foreigners who join themselves to Israel. Isn't that wonderful? That we can join together in faith with the people of Israel and share in the hopes that they had for a Messiah. Hopes that they give us here in the Bible. Hopes that they preserved as Israelites in their religion and gave to us. And hopes which are fulfilled for us in Jesus. And as we cling to Jesus, the man of Israel, the Israelite, the Jew, then we share in the promises offered here. And that we'll find ourselves in a home with Jesus as we cling to Him and join to Him, even though we're foreigners. As St. Paul says in the letter to the Romans, that you and I as Gentiles, most of us out there listening are Gentiles, we're like wild olive branches that have been grafted onto the true cultivated tree, olive tree of Israel. Okay? Now we're grafted on and we can cling to them and share in the promise that we see here. So we'll cling to them and cling to the house of Jacob, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place. That the nations, the foreigners, shall bring the Israelites to their own home. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Yahweh for servants and for handmaids. And they shall take them captive, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. So the ones who used to oppress Israel will now become the servants of Israel. And they'll become captives of the Israelites. And it shall come to pass on the day that Yahweh shall give you rest from your travail. So on that day where Babylon and all the people who are sinners are punished, when punishment and destruction comes upon them who are far away from God, that those who are close to God will instead experience rest. Rest. We'll all have rest from our travail. and from trouble, from hard service that you had to serve. That's the same promise that Jesus gives us. That at the end of the world, we will rest, and God Himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. And He'll give us rest. He says to us, "Come, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, come to Me, and I will give you rest. For My yoke is easy, My burden is light." If we come to Jesus, we'll find that rest promised here. If we attach ourselves to Him, we'll share in this promise for rest. But then it goes back. And we see here, in beginning in verse 4, another what's called a mashal. A mashal can be a parable, it can be a song, it can be a riddle, it can be all sorts of different things. It's a very loose meaning word. But this is a mashal or a proverb against Babylon and against the king of Babylon. And here we see that the king of Babylon is being told, "Buddy, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead." And so it says here, look how the oppressor has ceased. He stopped. The one who takes all the gold stops. Yahweh has broken the staff of the wicked. Just took their staff that they used to use to beat on people, takes over these and snaps it. And the scepter of the rulers He takes away from them. The one that hit people in anger with constant hitting, He's going to take that away from them. The one who ruled the nations in anger, the one with the persecution that none restrained, He's going to take that from them. And then the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. And they break forth into singing. The cypresses will rejoice. And the cedars of Lebanon, because You are laid down and nobody's going to come down and chop us. In other words, all the people are going to rejoice because the king of Babylon is dead. He who was oppressive is going to go down to Sheol. And it says here in verse 9, the Sheol from underneath is going to be moved for you. Sheol is the place of the dead, okay? And when you went there, you were not really yourself. You're sort of a shadow of yourself. And that's all that the king of Babylon is going to be. A shadow of himself. And the Sheol is going to meet you when you come down there. And all the other shadows, the shades, are going to stir up to meet you. Even the chief ones, the kings of the earth, all the nations, are going to all come up from their thrones down there. And they will answer you and say, "Have you become as weak as we? Are you, O king of Babylon, are you like us that is dead, weak, fading out? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. It goes down to hell. And the noise of all your music is there, and maggots are all over you. And worms cover your body. You who used to spend so much money on clothes, huh, king? You had so much wealth. You think you're such a hot shot. Maggots are now having dinner, and you are the main course." And is not that the end? Is that not what's going to happen to us all in some ways? Is that not a good reason for us not to focus in on our pride, but rather realize that we shall die and covered with maggots who will eat us someday? It's like it happened to the king of Babylon. He says, "Oh, how you fell from heaven. Oh, day star, you son of the morning. You're cut down to the ground. You who used to cast lots over nations, you used to throw the dice, say, who's going to get this nation? When you played Monopoly, you meant it for real. You would put, not Park Place, but you would put Babylon or Assyria or Israel. And you went to all these places and played, you know, Risk for real. You took all these countries. Now, where are you when you throw dice for the nations? You're nothing. You're nobody." You know, one of the things that you and I need to learn from this is that really, really, no nation is ultimate. Huh? No nation is ultimate. No nation is immortal. The nation of Babylon and Assyria are dead and gone. Wiped out. The same will be true of the United States and Russia and France and England. They'll all fade away because nations are mortal. But you and I will have to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment because you and I are immortal. We are the ones Christ died for. We are the ones that He will redeem. So be prepared for that day.
Jesus, the Lamb of God,
You take away.